Welcome to the September 18th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Interim Pastor Jerry Brundle continues his series of sermons on the book of 1 Timothy. Our passage today from Timothy can be difficult to understand and one that many in our culture find offensive. In today's sermon, Pastor Jerry elaborates, explains, and asks, "Does God still care how we behave?" Our scripture is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Here's Pastor Jerry.
Well, you've already heard the text read for this morning. As you may recall, in the first three messages from the book of 1 Timothy had to do with Paul's charge to Timothy about the false teachers who were in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, who were teaching messages that were inconsistent with the true gospel of Jesus Christ, causing not only confusion, but causing people to understand or to quote-unquote know God in a way that wasn't valid. And therefore, because they didn't know God as he really was, were behaving in ways that God would not have approved of. We know that while we have the freedom to behave in ways contrary to what we believe God wants from us, that our beliefs overwhelmingly direct our behavior. And therefore, if we have wrong belief, we will have wrong behavior. That was the situation at Ephesus. And now Paul moves on to instruct Timothy about not just about what the false teachers are saying that is wrong and to stand against that, but to move on to what that means in terms of what to say to people about their behavior. The difficulty for us today is, as you look at our text for today in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, I would say most people in our nation would read this text and say it's a misprint. I got the wrong Bible. I need a new translation. I need a new pastor. I need something. No pastor in his right mind would choose this text to preach from. That's why I'm so pleased that I went to a seminary that says, unless you preach through books of Scripture word for word, you rob your congregation of the truth. Because who would choose certain passages in Scripture to preach from when there are easier and more fun ones? But we also know that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And therefore, God has something to say to you and to me in this text for this morning. Hopefully I'll find out what that is, and I won't be tarred and feathered before I leave here this morning. But it is true in our culture today, in the world especially, but even in our nation, that people in general are paying less attention to God's word to define how they ought to live than we are paying to the culture. The culture tells us how we ought to live. We try to be like everybody else and to be liked by everybody else. And we see our culture moving in a bad direction. The question for us is, are we willing to disregard in God's word those passages that we may not necessarily like or understand? You see, we love the passages on salvation and God's love for us, all of his promises for us. Those are really fun to look at over and over again. But some are instructions for how we are to behave. And almost always in our culture today, if it gets to behavior, people say, well, you know, the Bible's pretty old. It's kind of old-fashioned, and we've grown beyond that. Many people now are college-educated, and we kind of know better than those old folk did centuries ago how we ought to live. And we often assume that what God's Word says to us about behavior is just for people of ancient history. But the difficulty is this: if we are free to ignore that portion of God's word, that we don't like, then the question becomes, does God even care anymore how we behave? If we are free to ignore what God tells us in His Word about how to live our lives, is it possible that since He hasn't sent any new revelations in the last 2,000 years to reemphasize or to modify them, we would really have to ask ourselves, does it matter how we live? If we are the ones who decide what parts of God's Word to live by. Now, of course, that's an absurd question. We all know it's absurd that we not only need to live according to God's Word, we want to live according to God's Word, as long as we are confident that we understand what God is really saying to us in the knowledge that God is not a harsh taskmaster, but He loves us. He loves us and tells us things that we are to do because of His love for us. And so we need to remember that Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Jesus doesn't change, His Word doesn't change, His message doesn't change, His gospel doesn't change. We can't change it. And so let's continue to look at what is timeless in God's Word. Are all things timeless? And the answer is no. There are some things in Scripture that are not timeless, that are not meant for the church of all times, though overwhelmingly it is. But when the Jews were living under a theocracy with God as their king, if you will, God said that the punishment for those men and women who were guilty of adultery was that you were to stone them to death. Now, there aren't any Christians who I know of today who believe that that is what is meant for us today, because God's Word counters that later on. We don't stone to death people who commit sins. So that portion of God's Word was important for the nation of Israel as it was beginning to understand who this God is and that He's serious about being obedient to Him. But in the grace and mercy and love of Christ Jesus our Savior, the message is still important to us. The sin is still a sin. We are still encouraged not to commit those sins, but we don't expect anyone to say, I saw so-and-so involved with someone last month, let's go kill him. Because we know that that part of God's Word is not timeless, as other parts certainly are. And yet every word is meant to instruct us, even if it's not meant to instruct us word for word as it did when it was given. To know the difference, we've got to study Scripture. We can't just read a passage and say, oh, I don't like that, I'm not going back there again. But we need to study the culture of the day, what God was saying in that circumstance, and ask ourselves the question, does that apply to us today? And if so, how do I apply it in my life? And if it doesn't apply to us today, God, what do you want me to know regardless as a consequence of you including that in your holy word? Well, today we're looking at three instructions that God gave to men and women in Ephesus that for some are very controversial. For others, worse than that, they don't like them and refuse to accept them as being a part of God's Word. But these three instructions are on the topics of prayer, adornment, and submission. They're that S word that many, many people don't like, the submission part, especially in 21st century North America, where we are independent and free and don't need to submit to anyone. God begs to differ. Well, the first one isn't so hard. Look at verse 8 again. It says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Doesn't sound too bad, except that if you look at that verse, just that one verse, and say, okay, I will believe all of that, I will live by it, then you have to understand this, that there are four conclusions drawn in that short verse. One is that we are to pray everywhere. What that really meant was to pray everywhere in every circumstance, to always be in prayer. Nothing is out of bounds for us to pray for. If it's on our hearts, we are to take it to the Lord. So far, so good. Second conclusion is that men should pray. It doesn't say that men and women should pray, and so you might draw the conclusion that prayer is only for men. The third is that they should pray with their hands lifted up. Darn, you know, I prayed this morning twice and didn't have my hands lifted up. Am I in violation of this part of God's word? And finally, men are to pray without anger or quarreling. If we take this verse literally, as for us, we can go astray in what God was writing for us today in the 21st century. Why? Because there were special circumstances in the city of Ephesus that caused Paul to write these words to Timothy and really for the church in Ephesus that give meaning to what Paul was saying in this verse. And so it is clear that this verse is timeless in the first part of the verse, that is, that or the first conclusion in this verse, that all of us should pray all the time. That hasn't changed. God calls for us to turn to Him. But the second conclusion, that men should pray, could not, even in Paul's day, could not have meant that only men pray in public. You look at Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, you look elsewhere, you look at both the Old and New Testaments, and repeatedly, of course, it is men and women who are called to pray and who do pray. So Paul is not saying here that men and only men ought to pray, though some translate it that way. That's a misinterpretation of what Paul is saying here. Thirdly, then, you see, it's not about who should pray, but how they should pray. In this case, Paul is talking to the men. The men have a problem in Ephesus, and so Paul is talking to them. But they should pray with their hands raised. Now, in the culture of that day, in the church, and the church then was mostly Jewish, but in the Jewish and early Christian culture, it was normal, absolutely normal for people to pray with their hands raised. No one was surprised at all when Paul said to the church in Ephesus, you ought to pray with your hands raised. They'd go, duh, don't we always? So that wasn't the point at all in what Paul was saying. That's their normal way of praying. They didn't need that reminder. His concern, though, was this, that the men in Ephesus, when they gathered to pray, they did all the right things. They stood and they prayed. They lifted their hands as if they were doing all the things that they thought God wanted them to do, but God said, your hearts are wrong. You have an attitude that is not pleasing to me. Don't stand there and lift your hands to me and think I will listen to your prayers with the attitudes that you have. You see, he's not just talking about lifting hands. He goes on to say, what? Holy hands. In the Greek word that's translated holy here, it also means pleasing to God. Equivalent could have said, lifting hands that are pleasing to God. They were not lifting hands that were pleasing to God. The issue in Ephesus was because of the conflict, because of the false teachers in Ephesus, that people in the church in Ephesus were misunderstanding. Some were staying fast with the teachings they'd gotten from Paul and others with the true gospel. Others were contesting that, and there was a fighting in the church in Ephesus. And in those days, especially, it was the men who would argue theology, and they did, and there was anger amongst the men in the church. And so as they are gathering to worship the Lord, and they're going through the motions, they are praying, but in their hearts they are angry at one another. And the message here truly in this is, don't come before me and do all the things that make it look like you think I'm going to be pleasing your prayer because you're lifting your hands and you're doing all the right things if your hearts are wrong. God is saying here is that when you come into worship, if you have aught against any, resolve that before you come into the sanctuary to worship. The greatest commandment is to love, right? To love God and to love one another. Don't come in and pretend you love me and worship me if you have anger and hatred to anyone, but resolve that hatred before you pray. That was the easy one. The second one's a little more difficult, has to do with the adornment of women, much more controversial in our culture today. This was not very controversial at all. Of course, in Paul's day in the church, it was not really very controversial at all when I was a child. It is certainly controversial in our world today. My, how our world has changed. But it's difficult to discern in this what Paul is really saying to the women in the church in Ephesus. You see, the problem is that Ephesus was a pagan city. There were false teachers who were bringing pagan thinking into the church. And Paul needed to instruct especially the women who were being targeted by some of the false teachers, because it was especially the women who lived very differently in a pagan culture than did the Jews and the early Christians. And so Paul says this in verses 9 and 10, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Some people read this and say, God doesn't like braids. And I've been in churches where I'd be preaching on this text, and someone's got braids on, it's kind of touching their hair, and kind of going, oh boy, I'm sticking out here like a sore thumb. Do you really think God is against braids? Seriously? He's concerned about our hearts, about our motivations. So what's going on here? The women in the church for hundreds of years, have worn braids, not all of them, but just those who chose to. Again, in the Greek, and especially in the Jewish culture of the day, and in the Christian culture of the day, it was only prostitutes and what we would call today brazen women, however you want to translate that, who wore braids. In the culture of that day, no self-respecting Jewish woman or Christian woman or most of the Greek women would wear their hair in braids. It was just a cultural thing you wouldn't do. Only certain kinds of women were adorning themselves that way. And Paul is saying, if you dress like those people who you know I'm talking about, how will you look different to the world in picking out the gospel of Jesus Christ to others? Likewise, he said about jewels and other adornment. Again, in that culture, of course, most of the Jews were very poor and didn't have any jewels, as didn't much of the world. But again, the point was, if you're wearing in that culture jewels and fancy dress that make you stand out, Paul says, you're missing the point. You're gathering together in the church to worship God, to focus on Him. And if you walk into the congregation with all this fancy adornment, you're doing it for the purpose of drawing attention to yourself. When you've come here to draw attention to the Lord. And so he's saying, don't fool yourself by thinking that church is about you. It's not. And of course, the original Jews in the church and the Christians knew that, but they were getting this teaching from the culture that says, you need to look your best. You need to be just as a knockout, whatever you can be, with what God has given you. As if somehow that were important in the worship of a holy God who has given each of us our bodies, our appearance. And so he said, to the women, don't come in saying, look at me. Don't forget this as well. You know, we see it today, of course, all the time, especially younger women will dress in ways that are, we use the word attractive, but to males that means attractive. It means it gets their attention because our world lives that way today. But in Paul's day, weddings were arranged. Most women were married before they were 14 or 15. You didn't need to go to church and get all gussied up to look attractive to men because you weren't courting any men. You had your husband on the basis of what your parents decided. And so this wasn't about the process of trying to get the eye of someone that you hope would respond to that and develop a relationship with you, but it had to do with the false teachers misleading the women in the church to think it was important, even in the church, how they stood out in the congregation. And Paul sought to correct that false teaching. And he says, women, you don't need to make yourself beautiful to men. First of all, God's already done that. He's already made women beautiful to men. But secondly, he says, but what men? Again, if you're almost beyond early teens, you're already married. You don't want to be made to look beautiful to men because that leads to difficulty that is destructive in the home. What is the timeless truth here? That women shouldn't wear braids or jewelry or nice-looking clothing, or be attractive. The point here is that wasn't Paul's point at all, is that the women were, like the men, were being corrupted by the false teachers into believing things that were not true. And their focus was coming off of their Lord and Savior and more onto themselves. Paul is saying to us, especially to women, he was in Ephesus talking to the women, but to all of us, is we need to, in our dress, in our behavior, in our actions, to dress and behave with modesty. Now, you all know what that means, especially you very young women. You know some of the pop stars or the cultural stars who dress in ways that even in my lifetime, people would be astonished at. But imagine in Paul's lifetime, we've lost modesty in our 21st century culture to a whole generation. Just because we can do something does not mean that we ought to do it. And so Paul's message to women then, Paul's message to women today is God has made you beautiful in his sight. Don't waste too much of your time in trying to make yourself beautiful when God has done that, but nurture your inner beauty. And the third, and perhaps the toughest, has to do with submission, and specifically submission of women. I'm glad my wife's not here today. She didn't know I was preaching on this particular text, and I'm glad I haven't got to explain it to her in even more detail. But it is the most controversial, isn't it? Is there any woman here this morning who really, when they hear about women being submissive, in some way doesn't kind of rankle a little bit going, But this is the Word of God. We have to make sure we understand what God is saying here, because it is the Word of God. So let's do that. Because in our culture, in 21st century North America, it's almost a heresy. Indeed, you're betraying your sisterhood if you would ever even consider saying, I am submissive to any man. I'll put on my boots and I'll go out kicking and I will show you that I'm not submissive. That's more of our culture today. What is God saying here? Listen to what he says in verses 11 and 12 again. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. One more reminder that it is Paul and God through Paul who is saying these words, not me. I didn't make them up. Because it is a difficult passage, isn't it? But what does it really mean? What was in Paul's heart, in his mind when he wrote this, that it was as true today, it is true today as it was then, only perhaps in a different way? You see, here's the first question. If all Scripture is God-breathed, if all Scripture is God-breathed, and if you are a Christian woman, you know that that is true, because God's Word says all Scripture is God-breathed. So if all Scripture is God-breathed, and therefore if we properly understand in every case, in every text in Scripture, what God is saying, and therefore understand that that is God-breathed, are we willing to obey it, men and women? If all Scripture is God-breathed and we think, we believe, we understand Scripture as it was meant to be understood, are we willing to obey it? That's the most important question. The second most important question then is, if I really understand it, what does it mean to me today? I understand what it meant to the audience then. Do I understand what it means to me today? It's difficult. This passage is difficult. There are countless scholars. I wrote a paper on this in the original Greek in seminary, and my professor was astonished at what I wrote. But scholars all over the world, over the centuries, conservative scholars looking to see what God is saying here, have not come to unanimity on this issue. It's a very difficult passage to understand it perfectly. But here's the point. We can understand a lot from it. We may not understand it perfectly, but we can come pretty close. We can know some truth, perhaps even all the truth that applies to our world today. And the first truth is this, we see in verse 11. Women are to learn and to study and to grow in their faith like men. This was radical in that day. We focus on the submission part being radical. This was radical in that day. It wasn't customary in the Jewish culture or the Greek culture for women to be expected to learn and to grow in their faith. But here is Paul saying that let a woman learn. That was significant in that culture. He was not putting women down. He was lifting women up, saying, you are just like men in this sense. You need to learn what God's Word says and to grow in your faith exactly equally to men. You can imagine the gasps that were expressed when Paul wrote these words and people heard them for the first time. But then he kind of messes up here, it seems like, but he says, learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now again, look at the culture, look at the day in which Paul wrote these words. That's how women in the Greek, Roman, Jewish, Christian cultures, all of them understood was the role of women in the culture. And by role, I don't mean a pejorative term. I don't mean, here's your role. But that was the way that the culture lived, that women were quiet. Women were submissive. And they actually, as some women in the world today, not so many, liked their lives. They understood how they were to live their part of the family. And so this was certainly not a shock to them. Word says that all of us submit to authority. Men and women are to submit to authority. And especially for women, they are to submit to whom? To their husbands. Kind of a problem here in our country today, perhaps theologically for some, not to submit to all men, but to submit to their husbands. But of course, it goes on to talk about how husbands are to love their wives. And if husbands love their wives in the way that they are commanded to in Scripture, I can't imagine being a woman and not wanting to be submissive to a man who loved me that much. But regardless, they are to be submissive. That was absolute truth to Jews and early Christians in Paul's day. But because of the false teachers, again, that way of living is being disturbed. And the problem isn't so much the change in teaching, is that it caused a disturbance in the church. That the culture was going along well together. And suddenly, some women are seeking to live in a way that is totally contrary to all the culture in which they are living. And Paul says, that's not pleasing to the Lord when you live in that way. Secondly, it says here that Paul says he does not permit women to teach or exercise authority over a man. And again, it's a very difficult cultural issue, isn't it? There are many, many, many Christians on both sides of the issue who understand what God's word says just the way Paul says it, that he does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Not because men are greater than women. We know from Genesis 1 all the way through that in God's sight, men and women are equal in his sight, created in his image. But he has created different roles for us, whether we like it or not. And that the role of man in that culture, especially because of the very physical way in which people earn their livings, that men were expected to be men physically and women were expected to be less physical, but taking care of the home and nurturing. And Paul says that women are not to teach men. Doesn't say they shouldn't teach. In fact, Paul extols both Timothy's mother and grandmother for how they have taught and raised him in the gospel. And Paul goes on to say that women are to teach the younger women. They are to teach. But he says, if you seek to teach men, you disrupt the witness of the church in Ephesus, because nobody in Ephesus had experience with women teaching men in that culture. What does it mean for us today? Are women to teach? Of course, absolutely yes. This church would have been bankrupt hundreds of years ago. Maybe it would never have gotten out of the first century, except for the amazing ways that women have been, in so many ways, the bedrock of the church, of teaching one another and especially teaching our children. What an amazing blessing women have been in their teaching roles. Should they teach men? Some say yes, some say no. Our denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, says it's such a difficult, difficult passage in the original Greek. We just can't ferret out between what was timeless in that passage and what was just for Ephesus. And so we allow each individual church to decide whether they will have male and female elders or only male and female deacons, or only male. It's the church's decision. The issue is not ability. It's never been about ability. We all can say, well, I think women should be teaching. I know men who are far better teachers than men are. I think
because women tend to be more relational and more careful here, verbal. They make in many cases far better teachers. But God's saying, but that it's not about ability. It's about the roles I'm placing my children in. And so it's God's order of male headship. We saw it in male headship in the temple. All the priests were men, being the head of the household, with the wife being submissive. We talked about this before, I'm sure you have. Does not mean being submissive in the sense of being a slave, but that in any successful marriage, when there is a butting of the heads and somebody has to give, God says, I place the man in the responsibility of running the household. And then it says here that she is to remain quiet. Well, I'll say especially, I'm glad Barb's not here this morning. Barb's never been quiet. And I praise God that my wife has never been quiet. She has been such a blessing to me for 51 years. Not all the 51 years, mind you, but much of it. There have been times when I wish she would be quiet and she would wish I would be quiet. But overwhelmingly, I'm blessed because my wife will say something that I didn't want her to say, but I knew she ought to, and she did. I'm so grateful for that. You see, what Paul is really getting at here is that we are not to do things that are disruptive in the church. Many people in the Christian church today believe that there ought not to be women pastors, that the church ought to be led by male leadership. Wherever you stand on that, me personally, in case you want to know, I believe that if a church has a male senior pastor, then that church is under the authority of male headship, not because men are better, but because God has ordained that men be the head of the temple, the tabernacle, and then the church. Christ's disciples and all the original elders were men. And therefore, within the church, women can have any role that church ordains them to have. But a very difficult passage in our culture today for women. Just a quick comment on verse 15, and because this is perhaps, if this is not the most confusing verse in all of God's Word, it certainly comes real close. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I can't tell you the number of commentaries I've read and studied to try and get some understanding of what that means. Because if it means what it seems to mean, then those of you who have borne children are saved. And those of you who have not are not. But why? Because what that means is all the men, we haven't borne any children. How do we get saved? And of course, we all know the truth on that. Every man, every woman is saved in exactly the same way through faith in Jesus Christ by God's grace. This is not talking about salvation from our sins or salvation unto eternal life as it's often interpreted. It does not mean that. It could not possibly mean that. It would violate 100 or more other passages of Scripture, which it cannot do. So what does it mean then? It probably means that if women are content with their role, don't forget men had to be content with their role too. They had to get up early in the morning and work all day long and do all the things that they had to do that weren't pleasant. But if women are content in their role to be wives and mothers and to raise their family and to raise their children in the love and admonition of the Lord, that they will be saved from the dangers of deception and temptation that were coming into the church in Ephesus because of false teachers. Paul's focus in this last part of this admonition is on women. But much of what he says here, the timeless part of it, is for all of us. Every believer. Each of us at times tend to behave the way we want to. We know that's true. If we get angry, we get angry because we want to get angry. We know God says don't get angry. At least not unrighteous anger. But we believe, and yet we behave as we choose. The whole purpose of all of this text, to men and to women, is I'm a holy God. I've created you in my image. I love you more than you'll ever, ever, ever understand until you see me face to face. Don't get caught up in the things of this world. Don't get distracted by the things of this world. Don't be led to believe things that are foolishness, that how I look or how much money I make or anything else matters even a smidgen compared to how much you love me and serve me and live to bring glory to me. God cares how we live our lives. God cares how we behave. It matters how we live our lives as sons and daughters of the great Creator. Would you pray with me? Lord, sometimes you know that we would like to be free of some of your restrictions, your requirements. And yet, Lord, in our most intimate moments with you, we realize deep in our hearts that the greatest blessing you've given to us is to reveal yourself to us, to help us to know you as you really are, that we can know the God of all creation, the God of all salvation, and that as we choose, we can seek to be more like you day by day. And in doing so, we bring glory and pleasure to you, and we build an intimacy with you even in this lifetime, as we shall for all eternity. Oh Lord, may we spend more of our lives seeking to be more like you and to bring glory to you and to sharing you with others than we seek to be more like the world that will not care when we are gone, that will not care when we fail, that will not care when we make bad mistakes, but you will always care, always love, always provide. May we live our lives with that knowledge. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First DPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.